We're in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and some of you have probably, if we'd ever get back directly to this book, we have been spending a lot of time giving you a background that the writer to the Hebrews could take for granted. And there has been one objective from the first verse of this book. God is communicating truths about His Son that are aimed toward convincing the reader. We sure have a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And God has spoken in times past, and John turned every other speaker, Larry turned everything off except me. God has spoken in times past by prophets and by various other kinds of expressions, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. Chapter after chapter was spent pointing out that Jesus was better than angels, better than prophets, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the high priest, and better than the priesthood, better tabernacle, better covenant, better everything. And it's in that section of comparisons about the tabernacle and its ministries that we have camped for a long time and gone back and laid the foundations that for modern Protestant Christianity is often missing in your understanding of the worship practices of the Old Testament. Very sacred to the Hebrews were three things: the priestly office itself, I never saw that blackboard that color before in my life. What happened to it? Is that my same blackboard or a new one? What did they do, turn it around? Yeah. That's the one. The priestly office, the tabernacle. I'll tell you, I was really looking to see if they'd saved my writing from last week. The tabernacle, you got time to even spell them right, and the services that were held in the tabernacle. Now, there's going to be too much generality, but basically, the seventh chapter of Hebrews compared the priestly office. The eighth chapter to the fifth verse of the ninth chapter was speaking of the tabernacle, and they pretty much summarize it in the ninth chapter in five verses. But the focus is on the tabernacle. We have spent many weeks going back and reconstructing out of the Old Testament these elements of Old Testament worship and ministry, and let them speak to us of Jesus night after night as we studied. Now, as I come back, that we don't lose sight of the fact that we are studying in the book of Hebrews and having laid the foundation through the ninth and the tenth chapter, a part of it, the concentration is on the services performed in the tabernacle. And you will see that the understanding we have gained in the tabernacle and the priestly office and their garments, and if you will remember and have been here all the time, we have discussed the details as minute as the mixture of the incense and the anointing oil. Now we're going to talk about the services performed and the priestly officers and the tabernacle elements were ordained and dedicated to a service that was to be performed. And there's no way we can really mine the depths of these scriptures on the services that were being performed in the tabernacle without an understanding of the Old Testament elements that we've been looking at. So tonight I return to bridge us on into the worship and ministerial services. You remember several chapters back, the writer said, consider Christ. Consider him, the apostle, literally the sent one, who was sent from us, or from God to us. Consider the apostle, the one sent to us from God, and high priest, the one who from us to God ministers, and consider him in both aspects. You've many times heard of the Messiah coming as prophet and priest and king. The first coming of Jesus, his priestly functions were so much in the forefront. And they were, because of carnal desires, looking for a king and a Messiah that would set up an earthly kingdom. They missed him there. And it's an oversimplification. But as you've seen me draw this tabernacle night after night in these studies, you know there was both an enclosed tabernacle section and then there was the outer court. And out here, you looked on. In here, there were two rooms. The holy place, where the candlestick, table of showbread, altar of incense were. Then the veil, and inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was maintained, and God met the priest. Others could go out here in the outer court. Only the priest could go in here and serve. Only the high priest, and that only once a year, could go in the Holy of Holies. And this veil separated God's presence from even the priest ministering of holy things here in the holy place that was enclosed from the outer court. Oversimplified, but some have pointed out that much of Christ's work was concentrated in this outer court ministry when he came the first time to be seen of men, whereas most of his priestly ministry now is in that place typified by the Holy of Holies, which specifically we'll see in the book of Hebrews later is called in the heavenlies, not seen by the eyes of men. And the outer court ministry was a sacrificial, suffering servant ministry that caused that generation of Jews to whom he came as his brethren the first time to reject him because he didn't look like a king, but we'll see he looked like a priest. And that's what the writer is pointing out to these Hebrews. Now, a new covenant, the 13th verse says, he hath made, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that introduces the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. They were so wrapped up in the priestly office, the tabernacle, and the services conducted therein, they couldn't see a much greater priest offering much better sacrifices, obtaining much better services in their midst. And they were crying about the old days and the good old times. And God wants them to see a new covenant he hath made. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And all this beautiful picture of eternal things that we've been studying, which is the tabernacle, it's old. It was but a picture, and it was to vanish away. Then the 9th chapter opens, verily the first covenant had, circle that, at that moment of writing, the tense is precise, it's past tense. Then verily the first covenant had. And circle also, had also ordinances of divine service. He also lets us know that there are some ordinances in the new covenant to those that see no benefit at all in any of these liturgical activities, such as remembering the Lord. I do not believe in stained glass tones, but I believe that God has covenanted certain things such as water baptism and the communion supper. And he has put promises behind those that obey him in simplicity on those ordinances. But the first covenant had, no longer has, had also, which means they both had ordinances, of divine service in the original, that's one word. And notice the word divine is there. Some people will never let anything pass away. If there was any people that could put at the forefront a claim of divine ordinance on their activities, these Hebrews could. God had said to Moses, see to it, you make it according to the pattern I showed you on the mount. God designed every part of it. I'm leading up to some things I'm going to do in this chapter to you that are already ahead of me because, you know, those in the charismatic and Pentecostal church world have got their own traditions that they won't bend on either. Just as straight backed on as the Hebrews. God ain't there if you don't clap your hands in some places. And he's scared out of the church if you clap them in other places. You can't be baptized with the Holy Spirit if you don't do it like Brother John did it. There are ordinances, and there are divine ordinances, and then there are traditions. And it behooves us to know the difference. But these people had divine service ordinances. And a worldly sanctuary. And the word there does not mean worldly in the sense of sinful, just means in this world and not in heaven. For there was a tabernacle made. Notice that. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was. And all the elements of the tabernacle are then described through the fifth verse, and we've been studying it for more than 5 weeks. So I won't read it again. We've looked at each of those details with few exceptions. The sixth verse then begins to move into the service that is done by the priests that have been discussed earlier in the seventh chapter and the use of these emblems or elements and utensils. The service begins in the sixth verse. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always, the word is continually, into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. I can go on down here to the verse 9, we might as well read that now. Which was a figure. Now there are lots of words for signs, figures, symbols. The particular Greek word being translated here, figure, is a parable. Which was a parable. And a parable is a thing laid down alongside another thing in order to illustrate that which it is laid down alongside of. Now, I've made a simple thing complicated again, but let me say it slow. A parable is that which is laid alongside something else in order that that which is laid alongside illustrates and highlights what it's laid alongside of. So these items of the Old Testament and the services were a parable for the time then present. And that parable, as we unravel it here tonight or lay it out or exhibit it, laid alongside the new service that is done by us and Christ in our relationships, it will highlight what the service is that is much better, that he does for us and that we do in relation to him. Understand that the priests were types of you and me. Peter talks of a lively priesthood, living stones. We're all priests unto God. Aaron, the high priest, was a type of Jesus. And as you watch the services here, what Aaron does is that which Jesus did. That which the priests do is that which he did as our example and as our first goer but we continue to do as we follow in his steps. Aaron did that which typified what only Jesus could do. These other priests do what we should keep on doing, and that's why the word continually is there. The priests went continually into the first tabernacle. The first tabernacle was this holy place. And they went continually in there to deal with three pieces of furniture: the candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. They had daily functions for the first two. Let's just pause long enough to see what they are. They had a task to do daily with the candlestick. And they had a task to do daily with the altar of incense. We've covered this enough. Some of you already know, but let me review. The candlestick was made of one piece, beaten, gold, coming out as a vine and flowering into six curving branches, three of them that gave six on each side. Three on each side, and the one in the middle, for a total of seven. Most of you have seen that Hebrew candlestick. It was formed in such a way that it symbolized flowering out of a vine. And at the top of each of these arms of the candlestick, including the central portion, was a cup. And in the cup was a wick. Every day, without exception, the priest always, daily, went in and trimmed the wick and filled the cup with fresh oil until it was overflowing. You know, our Christian priesthood is so simple, it's unglamorous. That's why you always have to contend with these new truth guys. And then how many auditoriums can you fill coming along declaring such a simple gospel as this? Your daily ministry is trimming the wick of the candlestick and putting fresh oil to overflowing so it'll shine bright. And it's done in here behind closed doors. Isn't that unglamorous Christianity? I mean, if there's not enough handsprings, excitement, and show-offiness involved in that, there's no way to equate between Christians. Every morning, every night, tending the candlestick, making sure the wick is trimmed, the light is shining, there's fresh oil. God's got to help me tonight. I haven't got enough time to deal with this one. I'll be a lot more impressed with some of my charismatic brethren when they're more interested in letting the oil overflow in their individual, daily, Christ-related life than showing off their gifts in public all the time. How long has it been since some of the Pentecostals that are listening to me have morning and evening renewed the oil in your cup until it flowed over as that day you were first full? Now, there's only one Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. I take God at His word. I don't understand the Trinity, as I've said many, many times. But when Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer, I think He meant exactly what He said. I don't know where heaven is. Doesn't matter to me. And I really sometimes wonder what Einstein's theory, where a straight line is no longer straight, is going to do to those that figured out heaven was north. I mean, you know, that's a big hoop-de-doo-da deal, isn't it? That ought to make good Christians out of you to know that when you go, you're going to sail north. whatever heaven is, whatever it is, the essence of it is, the Son of Glory shines there and Jesus is there. Whether it's another state or another place, another state of being, that is, or another place, it's where Jesus is. It's better than where we are now, and that's where he went. And he meant he was going there, and he prayed that I would one day and you would one day join him in the place that he is. And a few chapters earlier, he told him he's going to build mansions there for you and me. And don't anybody sell me a cabin in a corner of glory land, because Jesus promised me better, and that's where he is. And in the meantime, he sent me the Spirit. Now, you don't get one Spirit when you're saved and another one when you're baptized. And you don't pour God into you like water into a bottle. A little of him here and a little of him there, as though he's climbing in a foot and an arm and a hand. God's a person. And wherever God is, he is absolutely there. That's the nature of a person. And whatever God may be, he ain't me, and I'm not him. But he's in me, and I'm in him. And if that don't blow Aristotle's logic, I don't know what will. By faith, I know that. And the only words that he gave me led me to believe that he went other than here, will take me other than here to be there with him. And in the meantime, that other person of the Godhead came from other there to here, here. And he is here, here with us until he takes us other there to be there with him. And I just about confused it as well as any theologian I know. He's there and we're here. And the only God you're going to meet in personal experience until Jesus takes us to be with him and in his, in thy presence is fullness of joy, is the earnest of our inheritance, which in the Greek arabone is a part payment of that which shall be full, but identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. So there's only one Spirit. That's why I'm trying to quench a lot of them that ain't his. There's only one Spirit. And it looks like Jesus. It acts like Jesus. It comes in by invitation. It stays because you want him to stay and will submit to him. And it takes possession of you as you yield the ground. And the message is to receive and to yield and to submit. And you don't get another Spirit when you're baptized. That one Spirit gets more of you if any moreness happens. That one Spirit claims your nature in a dimension. And there is a fullness of his expression through you that was not there when he entered. And it's the same Spirit all the time doing different dimensions of his work in you. Now, this candlestick was anointed once with beaten oil. And oil is the type of the Holy Spirit. Anointed all over. That's for those that say the Holy Spirit does an initial work. Well, what's new? That's as old as the New Testament. No, as old as the Old Testament. When they anointed the candlestick with beaten oil. But there's something else needed for the light to shine with power. The cup had to be filled every single day, and the priests, as one of their two continuous daily activities, were to trim that wick and let the cup be filled anew to overflowing with fresh oil. Old Zechariah, whose prophecies we are looking at on Sunday morning beginning today, saw a candlestick connected by pipes to two olive trees. And through these pipes from the olive trees, fresh oil flowed to the candlesticks. Zechariah specifically identifies the oil with the Holy Spirit. Christianity's not complicated, folks. If there's any one thing where the old saying is really true, It's not what you know as much as who you know. Christianity epitomizes that. It's knowing Him. It's having a fresh, filling, overflowing relationship with Him every day. There's so much Christianity forever charging around out here in the outer court, throwing dust every direction, when what they ought to be doing is filling the cup. I tried to make it sound more complicated than it is, but I can't. How long? Some of you old-time Pentecostals that listen to me, how long since the oil overflowed the cup? How long since you made it a daily first order of business? And I never preach on these subjects to you, as I've said many times, without zeroing in on me. You'd be surprised how many mornings I wake up first. Just sort of fauching at the bit, as they say, until a mail can come so I can call and find out, what's the mail today, Dave, as we carry this battle for Faith Center? Or how many mornings of the week go by when Gene Scott's up, first order of business, planning the day while I set out to rescue the Lord and His work? And I don't think I'm the only one that's like that. And that may be the problem in your life and mine. The priest continually trim the wick and put new oil in. Now, don't you dare raise your hand, but how many of you did that this morning on the Lord's Day before you did anything else? And then how many of you waited for me or somebody else to fill it for you after you got here? Now, I'm not throwing stones at you. I've already hit myself first. But the laws of the Spirit are not complicated, folks. There is a way. And God gave this Old Testament parable. The first order of business for the priest was not out there crashing around the outer court showing off their various vestments. Get some oil in this candlestick that was flowering out of the vine and trim the wick until the light's got some power behind it before anything else is done. What's number two? Equally unglamorous. I wish I had the courage to do this. How many of you started the first five of the last 7 days, the first thing your wife or your husband saw out of you, in the morning, or whomever in your family confronts you first, how many could really say, don't raise your hand, for the last 5 out of 7 days, the first thing I did was light the altar of incense, which symbolizes praise to the Lord? I'm going to ask it. I couldn't say yes. Oh, about Friday, I start really building up a fire in that candle, that altar. God's laws work. We're priests unto God. We've been redeemed. We've been set aside. The priesthood has no portion save the Lord. He's first. And their first order of business, fill the cup of the candlestick with fresh oil. You want it in simple terms? Renew that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an immersion, an overflowing, a filling experience in that Spirit that has come to be in you. And this altar of incense daily after the morning and evening sacrifice, they immediately came in and with a coal off the altar of sacrifice, where they reminded themselves morning and evening, they're standing in God's presence. Their chance to be in His presence was a total act of grace. God giving them vicarious, substitute, sacrifice in their place. And as they'd go back to this place, stained with the blood of the sacrifice, they'd have to take a coal. In one occasion in the Old Testament, some of the priests tried to light this fire with what's called strange fire. They took a coal from another place, and God struck them dead. God made them morning and evening go to this altar stained with the blood of sacrifice and carry a coal from that altar in to the holy place and light the altar of incense. Psalms 141, let my prayers be set before thee as incense, O Lord, and the word is that of praise. No mystery to God's ways. We haven't gotten to what the high priest did. He's the one that did the work. Theirs was a continual, daily, accomplishing the service of God. And that word accomplishing, if you'll circle it, means literally to completely finish. No half-done job. Don't light this in the morning and skip it in the evening. Don't just partially fill that cup. Every single day, completely finish the service of God, which was continually morning and evening, a coal from the altar of sacrifice. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up feeling like most of us feel when we wake up, because you have no corner on that miserable feeling, you know. And if there's anything I hate, I'd rather lay awake all night than be waked up with an alarm. I can't stand bells. Anybody else got that feeling? I'd like to know I'm not a psychological misfit in this world. My whole attitude on life is so miserable I need four different kinds of toothpaste of different flavors to start even sweetening me up in the morning. And there's that telephone. I have to call. I never talked to you about the things that I said when I came to this church I would not stop doing. I would just add this church. The monstrous places I have to call and keep my finger on in the morning. And then about noon, I'm mad at God because He hasn't oiled all the machinery to make everything work just right for me. Now, where are you, God? I mean, are you late or what? And then I may get around to coming to my senses about 3 in the afternoon when it's all black and realize I haven't even gone to this altar, much less picked up a coal, much less lit that altar of incense or kindled this wick or trimmed it and filled the cup. Now, I'm not the only one that is dominated by the flesh on occasions like that. Am I? How many are honest enough to say, you don't always start your day like this? Well, I keep getting a higher percentage of honest saints every week as I preach here. That's what the priest would have do every day. And if, until you have tried it for about 30 days, don't lay no trips on God because He ain't doing too much for you. This is God's way. And if God will help me, somewhere this book will so come alive, we'll realize God's made it so simple. Let's quit complicating it. Go God's way and see if your life doesn't take on meaning and purpose and shape and form, starting with you and me. Don't shovel this off on your neighbor. The priest every single day trimmed that altar of incense or kindled it with a coal off of the sacrifice. Tomorrow morning, wake up early, and as your first order of business, before you do anything, set your alarm, let that bell go off 5 minutes sooner. and have it open on your table, ready to read. Pick whichever one you want in the Gospels, but mark it. Open to a gospel record of the crucifixion. And leave it open. And when you wake up tomorrow, before you do another thing, whatever another means, before you do another thing, you read it. And read it in the full understanding that the Lord of glory went through that for you. And if no one else had responded but you, he would have done it. Read it first. And then see if standing in front of that sacrifice, you're not motivated to light an altar of praise to God that flows from a heart that knows that whatever happens to you today, it's better than what happened to him, and he did it for you. Christianity needs a little more practiced brainwashing to get it together at the start of every day. There are more spiritual neurotics running loose, forever lambasting God because he isn't playing new favorites with them. God doesn't owe you or me anything more than what he's already given his son. And that should light an altar of praise. Very simple. That plugs it in. The praise comes because of reminders of what he did. Then the laws start falling, just like dominoes. The sacrifice reminder sparks the praise with meaning. It puts a new perspective. God doesn't owe me all that today. I'm the debtor. And then the praise goes, what's the next link? God's word of promise says, God inhabiteth the praises of his people. God's promise is that the living nature of God suddenly will manifest himself when praises flow. And what follows manifestation? Overflowing of his fullness. And the oil begins to flow in the cup. Even your toothpaste may taste better if you start it right. What's the weekly thing they did? That's it, folks. I had nothing more super spiritual than that. That's all they did. Daily. Candlestick. Shine the light. Vine growing into the branches. Fresh oil daily. And an altar of incense. Praise. They had a weekly job, which took care of this third piece of furniture. Table of showbread. Bread of faces, literally it means. Translated sometimes the bread of presence. Its faces looking. God gave them living bread, manna. We talked about that one night. He provided it for them. Every day, manna came down. Out of what he gave them, every week, 12 loaves were to be brought, one from each tribe out of that which God had blessed them with. They'd bake a loaf and bring it in and put it on this table as the bread of faces facing God in this holy place. Now that's not Jesus, the living bread. The manna was Jesus. You read the scriptures about the table of showbread, it was an offering from the people to God. Every week, the priest took it, ate their portion, and placed on the table the new loaves. They took an offering every week and honored God by placing in his presence the symbol and the simple expression of recognition that he had provided them, and therefore they would bring bread to his house each week and keep it there as an expression of gratitude to him for what they had received from him. Isn't Christianity simple? Isn't it simple? Fill the cup, kindle the incense, remembering the sacrifice, and give to God every week out of gratitude for what he's provided.